Well, good evening. Would you turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of Ephesians? And I'll need you to keep your finger in there because we're going to move over a little bit. But let's just start in the book of Ephesians. And we're looking at chapter 5, reading from verse 22, just to the end of the chapter. And it reads as follows: Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Now, keep one finger in there and turn over, please, to the book of Revelation, into chapter 19. I'm just reading from verse 6, Revelation 19, reading from verse 6. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, Write, Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true sayings of God. So put your second hand in there, and with your third hand, I'm just kidding. If evolution were true, then we'd have three hands. Okay, let's just open in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your written word. We thank you for the way in which you make yourself known to us. We thank you, Father, that we can come here this evening. And Lord, in peace, at this time, we can open up your word. And by your grace and by the working of the Holy Spirit, you can reveal to us what you would have us know. So, Father, we commit this time to you in his precious name. Amen. You know, it's interesting, when I started looking at preparing a message for tonight, there are things that happen around the world, and you see them happening, and you begin to get a real sense, and I don't know if you have this sense or not, but I have the real sense that things are very rapidly reaching a conclusion. You may or may not have that sense, but I've lived long enough on this earth now. I was born in 51 and born into a house with an outside toilet and a bath in front of the fire and no telephone and no TV. To which my kids look at me in absolute astonishment and can't believe that I was born in the Stone Age or somewhere around there. But you look at all the things that have happened over the past 60 years, and you look at the speed with which they're happening now. So I am left in little doubt that we are coming to what is often referred to as the consummation of the age, the end of the age, the end of this age. At the same time, I'm also fairly cognizant of what is happening in the churches and in the assemblies and the congregations, certainly around this country. And I think if I wanted to throw out a few words that could cause some divisiveness in the body, there would be words like, prophecy, millennial, amillennial, tribulation, pre-tribulation, rapture, second coming. If you want to stir up debate amongst churches, those are really good words to stir up debate. And what I would like to look at tonight, you're thinking, how does this tie into Ephesians and Revelation in the portions that we read? I would like to go through a few simple issues regarding marriage. Now, back in 1983, just after I was saved, Jenny and I went to an evangelistic meeting, and there was a preacher there by the name of Eddie Smith. Now, Eddie was 6'3" tall, and he weighed 295 pounds. So he was a fairly imposing Irishman. And I remember, and some of you have probably been aware of this, when you go to meetings sometimes, there's the little kids can run around the back, and there were a couple of little boys that were running around the back, and Eddie stood up and he thundered and he pointed the finger and said, "You boys, sit down, the wrath of God will be on you." And actually, nobody breathed for about the next 40 minutes, I think. It was probably the quietest I've ever actually heard a congregation be. It was phenomenal. But Eddie said, you know, when you start looking at Scripture, one of the things that you have to be very careful of is how you start to put your own interpretation on it, how you start to view what you read. And he said, one of the best things to do whenever possible is put on your Eastern glasses. So view things not from your context of a Western civilization, but start to think in terms of what is the historical, political process which was going on at that time, because that does give you really quite a different perspective on things that can happen. So with this whole issue of different views on end times, on prophecy, on eschatology, I mean, currently there are some favorite issues out there amongst those that wish to really discuss them and stand up for them, sometimes quite vigorously. We'll start with probably the earliest one, which is the thing called preterism, which was a system of prophetic interpretation that understands basically all a biblical prophecy to be already fulfilled. It's a done deal. Basically, from about AD 70 onwards, it's a done deal. And those that are really adherents to this preterist viewpoint say, well, the second coming of Christ and all the attending events, the resurrection, they're all understood as now past. Christ has come, the kingdom's come, the resurrection has occurred, all in a spiritual way. Which would be interesting, except when you read Revelation, which is written after AD 70, there are things yet to come. So I think the preterist position is not really a good tenable position. And that brings us on to the millennial positions, of which there are the premillennial people, the postmillennial people, and the amillennial people. And millennium is 1,000 years. And in the context of Revelation chapter 20, you will see the 1,000 years clearly written. Now, in the premillennial group, there are actually dispensational millennialists, those who believe in the 7 dispensations, of which we're now living in the dispensation of grace. And there are those that call themselves the historic premillennialists. And they actually approach things, you would think they would be very similar, but they're not actually very similar. So there is, even within the premillennial group, a division. And so typically from a dispensational perspective, we look at the millennial period occurring after Christ has returned for his church, taken the church up. There's 7 years of tribulation. Christ will return and sets up the kingdom for the 1,000 years. That's the basic tenet of the millennial position, the premillennial position. The historic position really doesn't make any distinction between the coming of the Lord, his appearing, his revelation, the day of the Lord. They're all held to be synonymous. So, in fact, what they tend to believe in what we call a post-tribulation rapture, an appearing, they're all one. So at the end of the 7 years of tribulation, Christ will appear, take up his church, and come back again, which is problematic in some respect, but also means that the expectation there is that the church will go through the tribulation. But probably by far the most dominant position that's being promulgated now and has gone back probably since the Roman Catholicism came in, the Greek Orthodox Church, and Augustine, is the amillennial position, which is distinctly problematic, because in amillennialism, they certainly question all the validity of dispensationalists, and there is an issue whereas the amillennialists interpret the millennium as a figurative number of years, a figurative time. You know, just because it says 1,000 years, it doesn't really mean 1,000 years. Well, I certainly have a problem with that in the context in which it's written. However, that's another avenue that we can explore at another time. But they argue it means a long, undetermined amount of time. They argue that numbers throughout the book of Revelation are figurative. And so, to maintain a consistent hermeneutic, they actually contend that the millennial period is understood in the same manner. In the context of Revelation, they contend that the key passages are not even chronologically arranged. Which, again, is problematic, because when you look at the beginning of Revelation, it's quite clear. Write down the things that were, the things that are, and the things that shall be. I think that says to me that there's a chronological arrangement. And don't look for the church after chapter 3 in Revelation, because you won't find it. Interesting. However, the issue, though, that also comes up with this amillennial perspective, you see, is that unlike the post-millennials and the pre-millennials, the amillennials do not believe the nation Israel has a unique forthcoming time distinct from the Gentiles. And this has led to another offshoot called replacement theology, where the church replaces Israel. And my perspective on that is that that to me is virtually heretical. Because to me, God made promises to Israel. And those promises, those covenants, are everlasting covenants. And I've always understood the word everlasting to mean, in the Greek, everlasting. So I have a distinct problem with this, because then that also suggests that we're no longer to pray for Israel. We're no longer to pray for the Jewish people. We're no longer to consider the Jewish people as separate and distinct, as God's people. I have severe problems with that, as I hope many of you do. You see, because Christ fulfills the promises given to Israel, amillennialists believe that God is finished with Israel as a national entity. It's a big concern. So, now you say, so what has marriage got to do with all that? Well, let's have a little look, because interestingly, as far as I'm concerned, when I went through this, I looked at marriage, and as you're probably aware, my son Nick has headed off back to Thailand. And in Thailand, waiting for him, happens to be a young lady by the name of April, who happens to have received the Lord approximately 2 months ago while he was here. She became a Christian. And I suspect that marriage might be something that I might be hearing a little bit more about with the passing of time. That will be interesting, because a Thai marriage is very different to a Canadian marriage. And we're going to look at a Jewish marriage that occurred back at the time of Christ. So let's have a little look at what we have. You see, when you start looking at marriage, it's done very differently. If we start looking at marriage covenants and bride prices, you go, what? Marriage covenant, bride price? You pay for your bride? Oh, yes. You see, when a young man desired to marry a young woman in Israel, he would prepare a contract or a covenant and present the young woman and her father at the young woman's home. So he would go to the house and he would see her and dad. It's always interesting when you meet her and dad at the same time. The contract showed his willingness to provide for the young woman and described the terms under which he would propose marriage. So this is a written covenant. The most important part of the contract, of course, was the bride price. The price that the young man was actually willing to pay. This payment was to be made to the young woman's father in exchange for his permission to marry. And generally, it was quite high. You see, sons were considered, as you know, to be more valuable than daughters. Daughters were a cost. They had to be fed and kept and clothed and shoes and all these other things that they do, and more shoes, and fed and clothed and kept and more shoes. But in Israel, in ancient Israel, that was an issue because they were not as productive as the sons. So when you paid the price, you were basically paying the value of what it would have been had there been a son. So that kind of pops the money up a little bit. You see, the sons were more physically able to share in the work of farming and other heavy labor. And so the bride price compensated the family for that. The young woman was also, therefore, very valuable to the young man. And the young man would go to the woman's house with the contract and present his offer to the young woman and the father. See, Jesus came to the home of his bride and presented his marriage contract. The marriage contract provided by Jesus is the new covenant. And it provides for the forgiveness of sins of God's people. Jesus paid the bride price with what? With his life. Now, that's a really high price to pay. At the Last Supper, when he was breaking bread, he spoke of the price he was paying. He said, "This is my body given for you." And Hebrews 8:15 makes it quite clear that Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. And so the marriage contract, the new covenant, is described throughout Scripture. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. After that time, declares the Lord, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. They will know me from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more, in Jeremiah. That's the covenant, and that was the price. Now, going back to first scenario, if the bride price was agreeable to the young woman's father, then the young man would actually pour a glass of wine for the young woman. In Greek, there are four translations of if. If and you will, if and you won't, if and you might or you might not, and if I wish you would, but you won't. Just to make life easy. So there's a whole history around Koine Greek that actually goes into that. I think it's quite fascinating. But anyway, if, if, and she may or she may not, if the young woman drank the wine, it would indicate her acceptance of the proposal. And at this point, the young man and the young woman would be betrothed. Betrothal was legally binding. So once you drink from that cup, you're there. It was just like a marriage. The only difference is it was not consummated. A typical betrothal period would be probably 1 or 2 years at least. And during that time, the bride and bridegroom would each be preparing for the marriage and would not see each other. Ah, isn't that interesting? Would not see each other. So just as the bridegroom would pour a cup of wine for the bride to drink to seal the marriage contract, so Jesus poured wine for his disciples. His words describe the significance. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and offered it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on to that day when I drink it anew in my Father's kingdom." And the disciples drank of the cup and accepted the contract. Next, going back to the house, the gifts. There's always a good part. Always the good part. This is the Sears, the Canadian Tire card, the vacation for two in the Bahamas, the set of wrenches, the boat. Yes, right. The bridegroom would present the bride with special gifts. The purpose of these gifts were to show the bridegroom's appreciation of the bride. They were also intended to help her remember him during the long betrothal period. Okay? Remember, here's the gift. What was the gift that Jesus gave? The gift of the Spirit. We know that we live in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. 1 John 4:13. And Jesus described this gift in John 14:26. But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Peace I leave you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Do not be afraid. What a wonderful gift. That's the gift that Jesus gave. And now we come to an interesting one. The mikveh. So the mikveh is a cleansing bath. It's probably the best I can get in Aramaic, Hebrew Aramaic. And it's the same, I think it's virtually the same root word as baptism. So it's a total immersion, it's a total cleansing. And interestingly, if you went to Israel today, amongst conservative Jews, all these things would still be happening. If you found Orthodox Judaism, these things would say, you could say mikveh, and they would know exactly what you mean. Because to this day, a bride cannot marry without this cleansing bath. So it's very symbolic, and you know, Jewish culture is full of so much symbolism, so it's very important to them. The mikveh or baptism that Jesus provided was baptism in the Holy Spirit. See, on one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit, in Acts 1:4. Okay, so we've got to that point now. We've got this immersion. What's the next thing that happens now? And this is where it really starts to get interesting, because if you go back now to our couple, during the betrothal period, the bridegroom would prepare a wedding chamber for the honeymoon. Now, the chamber was typically built in the bridegroom's father's house. The wedding chamber had to be a beautiful place to bring the bride, and the bride and groom were to spend 7 days in that wedding chamber. It had to be built to the groom's father's specifications. The young man could go for his bride only when his father approved of the fact that he could go. In other words, he had to wait for his father to complete the chamber. He could not go and collect his bride until his father said, the room's ready, go collect your bride. And it had to be a beautiful place. I mean, if the bridegroom was asked when the wedding was going to be, he might well say, not for me to know, only my father knows. Doesn't that sound familiar? Just as the bridegroom would have told his bride that he had to go and prepare a place, in my father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. Just as in ancient Israel, and in Israel today, the bridegroom could go for his bride only after his father approved. Mark 13:32-33 says, no one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on your guard, be alert. You do not know when that time will come. So the bridegroom now is preparing the wedding chamber. The bride was considered to be consecrated, set apart, or bought with a price. If she went out, she would wear a veil so that others would know that she's betrothed. During this time, she prepared herself for the marriage. She probably would have saved money all her life, because this was the most important thing that was going to happen to her. She would purchase expensive cosmetics. She would learn how to apply them to make herself more and more beautiful for the bridegroom. She was being prepared. The bride was being prepared for the groom. She wouldn't know when her groom would come. So she always had to be ready. Now, that's tough. Be tough as a bride. You've always got to be, because you don't know when he's going to come. So you've got to look your best all the time. And I think that's pretty difficult, you know. Normally when you wake up in the morning, especially if you wake up early in the morning, you probably don't look your best. So looking your best all the time is pretty difficult. Since bridegrooms typically came for their brides in the middle of the night to steal them away, the bride would have to have her lamp trimmed and her belongings ready at all times. Now, as you're hearing this, just think of some of those wonderful parables that are out there. Think of the virgins and the lamps. think of these things because this is all part of what we look at. So typically the bridegroom would come to steal away the bride, and so the bride would have to have the lamp ready, the belongings ready. Her sisters or bridesmaids would also be waiting, keeping their lamps trimmed in anticipation of the late night festivities. So we as God's people, we are now justified, sanctified, we're consecrated. We're set apart. We're waiting for the return of the bridegroom. Jesus used the parable of the 10 virgins waiting for the bridegroom to describe the need to be alert. And to refresh your memory, at that time the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bride. The foolish ones took their lamps but did not take any oil with them. The wise, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. The bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep. At midnight, the cry rang out, "Here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him." The virgins woke and trimmed their lamps. The foolish ones said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, our lamps are going out." "No," they replied, "there may not be enough for both you and us. Instead, go to those who sell and buy oil and buy some for yourselves." But while they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Oh, be ready. You see, when the bridegroom's father deemed that the wedding chamber was ready, he spent all his time preparing the chamber. Now he's got it all painted, it's decorated, everything's in the right place. He would say to the bridegroom that all was ready, "Go and get your bride." The bridegroom would literally abduct his bride, and still does to this day. They go secretly and quickly and quietly to go and get the bride. As the bridegroom approaches the bride's home, he would shout and blow the shofar, the ram's horn, the big trumpet, so that she had some warning to gather her belongings. So as the groom is approaching the house, very quiet, gets right there. You've almost got to be there to visualize. There's some guy with a big ram's horn blowing it outside and shouting. And she's alert. She knows exactly what it is. She's waiting for this, and she's out the door and gone. Literally that quick. The bridegroom and his friends would come into the bride's house, get the bride, and the bridesmaid, and off they'd go. "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage each other with these words." Oh, wow. So, this is the PG-13 piece that we come to now. This is the PG-13, possibly 14 plus, but I think we'll keep it at PG-13. 7 days in the wedding chamber. 7 days in the wedding chamber. The bridegroom would take his bride to the wedding chamber where they would actually spend 7 days. The bridegroom's friend would wait out, would wait outside the door of the wedding chamber. When the marriage was consummated, I'm good we had that nice big word there, the bridegroom would tell his friend through the door, and the friend would announce it to the assembled guests. Oh, wow, don't you wish we did that nowadays? Yeah. The guests would then celebrate for the 7 days until the bride and bridegroom emerged from the wedding chamber. There you go. Isn't that just a great thing to do? So those of you who are planning marriage, yeah, this is interesting. So in ancient Jewish eschatology, they taught that a seven-year time of trouble would come upon this earth. So all you who've been through Daniel and looked at the prophecy of the 70 weeks, and know that there's a gap between the 69th and the 70th week. The 70th week of Daniel is that time of tribulation that has not yet arrived. And so during the time of trouble, we, the bride, will be gone, because our Lord will come and take us away. That's my reading of this. Scripture certainly tells us that we will be kept from that hour of tribulation that is coming upon all the earth. We know that there is a time that is coming. We know that the time at the moment is just as it was in the days of Noah, and it's just like that now. Time is short. It could happen at any point. It could happen now. It could happen this minute. It could happen next year. It could happen in 10 years. But it's going to happen. And it's going to happen soon. So there was this thought that during the time of trouble, the righteous would be in the wedding chamber, protected from the time of trouble. And I always think back also to Noah. Think back to Noah. Do you remember Noah built the ark? Okay. Noah got in the ark with his family. Who shut the door? Who shut the door? Yeah, God shut the door. When did it start raining? 7 days later. Just a thought. Interesting. The marriage supper. After 7 days in the wedding chamber, the bride and the bridegroom would emerge and participate in the feast. With friends and family, there would be a joyous celebration. Just as the bride and bridegroom celebrated with joyous wedding supper, so Jesus and his bride, the church, will celebrate the marriage. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, like the loud peals of thunder, shouting, "Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given for her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. Blessed are those invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." After the marriage supper, the bride and bridegroom would leave the groom's father's house, where the groom had built the wedding chamber, and they would go to their own home, which the bridegroom had prepared. See, just as the bride and bridegroom left the marriage supper to go to the home that the bridegroom had prepared, so Jesus and his bride will depart for their new home. And you know where I'm going with this. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling place of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes.' One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God." That's amazing. Carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high. Imagine what John was feeling. Saw the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. So, I mean, what we have this pattern of the ancient wedding practice. See, Jesus came to the home of his bride for betrothal, made a covenant with his bride, sealed it with a glass of wine, paid the bride price with his life, and sent the bride the gift of the Holy Spirit. We, the betrothed, the church, currently await the return of our bridegroom to take us to the wedding chamber at the time of the rapture to spend 7 years while the tribulation occurs on earth. We will celebrate the marriage supper of the Lamb and depart with our bridegroom. So when I look at the controversy that surrounds eschatology and the thoughts of what is going to be a premillennial position, a historic premillennialism, a preterist, an amillennial, I think if you look back to the Word of God and you understand that when Scripture talks about one of the mysteries, and we've been working through mysteries in Ephesians and talking about mysteries in the Bible study, I do believe that this was a significant mystery to the Old Testament prophets. They did not see this. They did not see this. And to be revealed to us, I think, shows us the position that we, as Christians, now find ourselves. We're at the point now where we are the betrothed. We have the gift of the Spirit. We're waiting. The place is being prepared. And as soon as the Father says to the Son, "It's prepared," we'll be gone. And that would be in an instant, in the twinkling of an eye. And there are still many now. You can go and look. Those of you who search around online will see many, many websites now where they're saying, no, this rapture thing is not, it's not going to happen, it's not right, it's not. When you start to match this up against the teaching on marriage, and you look at our Lord's emphasis on marriage, and you look at what Scripture has to say about marriage, the position of the church as the bride, it begins to make a little bit more sense. Because so many of those things in that marriage process are all paralleled by what the Lord is going to do for us. So if you're here tonight and you really have never accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then this might be the last time, the last chance that you have. Because literally we could be gone in an instant. We could have the last sound of the voice, the last amen from a prayer, and we'd be gone. And after that, the tribulation. See, I do not believe for one minute that the church is going to go through the tribulation. I do not believe that the bride is going to be somehow cleansed by a tribulation process. That's not what this tells me. This tells me that the bride is taken away from that. The church is removed. I also have difficulty with the amillennial position that Satan is bound. When I look at what's going on in this world at the moment, I don't see that Satan's bound. What I do think also is that when the rapture occurs, when the Christian church is taken up, when those praying believers are removed, and when the restraining power of the Spirit is reduced, think of what's going to happen then. Think of the evil that will occur at that time. So when I go through this and I look at this whole process, I'm more and more convinced that the time is getting closer and closer. As I said before, when I was a kid, things weren't like they are now. It's changed remarkably and is changing faster. They say that in the first 5,000 years, knowledge increased about 100%. By about the middle of the 16th century, it started to increase by another 100%. By the 17th century, increased another 100%. Knowledge now is basically doubling every 18 months. That is phenomenal. So we are accelerating. Even those who do not believe, even those who are atheistic, will actually admit to the fact that they feel that something is on the horizon, that we can't keep going this way. And I firmly believe we are not going to keep going this way. And I'm not going to worry about that, because there are souls out there that need to be saved. There are souls that need to hear the gospel. There are those out there that are lost, that are perishing, and the time is short. Let's close in prayer. We thank you, our Lord and Heavenly Father. We thank you for the time that we've had. We thank you, Lord, for your word. And we thank you most of all for the precious gift of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we know the time is short. We know, Lord, that there are many souls that are perishing. So, Father, we ask that you would give us a measure, Lord, of your Spirit to help us in our outreach, Lord. That we, by what we do, by our love, by our actions, by our deeds, by our prayers, Lord, that we would make the Lord Jesus Christ known to those who are perishing. We ask, Father, this day, this week, you would bring into contact with each of us, Lord, someone who needs to hear the gospel. Father, we ask that you would put the words into our mouths, that you would speak through us. And Father, we ask that souls would be saved. In that precious name of Jesus, amen.